scripture reading from the New Testament is from the book of Matthew, chapter 15. Can I go back to a series that we were in back in November of Jesus encountering various people and how those encounters might inform us or instruct us on how we might encounter various people that we meet and how we might be better lights to this world. So we'll begin the reading at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 15. Let us hear now the word of God. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only for the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. When he went up on a mountainside, he sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed, so they, when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus said to his disciples, "I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave thanks to the disciples and in turn to the people, and they ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate were 4,000 besides women and children. Would you pray with me once more, please? Lord, we pray that now the preaching of your word and the listening of your word might speak to each and every one of us. That word that we really need to hear from you today. So, do a miracle, O Lord, of transforming ink on a page. And do a miracle of making that bread of life that's miraculous, that would feed, restore, refresh, and bless, we pray. All this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember listening to a commentator speak shortly after the 9/11 attacks, and he was speaking of when he first heard of what happened at the World Trade Center, and before, you know, any of the details came out, he said the first thing that came to his mind when he heard about the planes flying into the World Trade Center was that these were people doing it out of religious motives. First thing he thought. And of course he was right. Some of the last words that those terrorists uttered were Allahu Akbar. God is great. Certainly this has become a dominant theme in the world that we live in. I mean, think about it, just even this past week. Since we were last together, there have been terrorist attacks in Indonesia, in Turkey, and in, most recently, Burkina Faso. We've seen attacks over the past 6 months from the Sinai Peninsula to Nigeria to Libya to Chattanooga to San Bernardino, Iraq, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Syria. The list goes on. The Quran, as many of you may know, has some dark verses that would seem to advocate this. For example, chapter 9, verse 5 of the Quran says, "Fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every war." And this is one of many, what we might call the sword verses of the Quran. But then, this is sometimes not mentioned as much in our time and in our land, there are many peace verses in the Quran that seem to advocate peaceful coexistence. For example, in chapter 109 of the Quran, it says this. It says, "Say to the disbelievers," that would be us, non-Muslims, "say to the disbelievers, to you your beliefs, and to me mine." And then in chapter 2, verse 256, it says, "There shall be no compulsion in religion." So, I suppose one of the things that Islamic scholars and theologians and people that debate these things play out is, well, which of those verses are applicable today? Yeah, are the sword verses or the peace verses? Do the peace verses supersede the sword verses, or do the sword verses supersede the peace verses? Or are the sword verses applicable in these conditions and the peace verses applicable in these? And so I'm sure those are discussions that Muslims have. But I do want to call your attention to that we also have these issues in our own Bible, right? Because we too have sword verses and peace verses that we have to process and try to understand. So for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as Joshua is getting ready to go forth into the land of Cana, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations," and then seven nations are mentioned here, "that are stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, you are to defeat them, and you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and then, as a final punch, show no mercy to them." That's in our Bible. And then we have Jesus, meek and mild, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Do not repay evil for evil." The Deuteronomy passage does get used and has been used by Christians to justify a number of our own ISIS moments. We might think of the Crusades, or the Inquisitions, or the witch hunts, or the conquistadors, or the persecution of European Jews, or our own slaughtering of Native Americans in this country. the Puritan John Underhill in 1637, right after the Pequot War, which is an early Indian war fought by the Puritans, said, "Sometimes the scripture declareth women and children must perish with their parents." We have sufficient light from the word of the Lord for our proceedings, he wrote. So what I want us to think about this morning is how we are to think about Canaanites these days, and how we might think about our own sword verses, and how this passage of Scripture might actually help us to understand that a little bit. So think through this with me, I invite you. Jesus comes across this Canaanite woman. Now he's gone to the region of Sidon and Tyre, which is on the coast, on the Mediterranean. In the last chapter, he just fed the 5,000. Okay, and that was largely a Jewish crowd that he fed. And now he comes across this Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter. Now here's the interesting thing. There were no Canaanites in Jesus' time. There was no one called a Canaanite in Jesus' time. It was an old term, long in disuse. To say that someone was a Canaanite would be sort of like, also, Jan here is Swedish, and he often makes this well-known. It would be like calling Jan a Viking. Now, Jan comes from the land of Vikings. His ancestry is from the land of Vikings. But you wouldn't call Jan a Viking. Well, maybe sometimes you would. But mostly we don't. Mostly we don't call Jan a Viking. Or I suppose another analogy might be if you had a Mexican friend, and you would refer to your Mexican friend as an Aztec. Okay, now maybe it's true he comes from the land of Aztecs, and maybe he's even descended from an Aztec, but there's no Aztecs today. Okay, it would be a similar thing with the use of the word Canaanite. Matthew wants us to pick up on this. He's wanting to tell us something by using this outdated word. In fact, Mark in chapter 8, and that's the other account in the Gospels where we have this story, refers to this woman as a Syrophoenician woman. Now that actually makes more sense. She's from this area of Phoenicia. But Canaanite should catch our attention. Because this woman is identified now with the people that Israel in the Old Testament was called to slaughter. Matthew wants us to make that connection. Now what also might surprise you about this passage is how cold Jesus seems to be to this woman. I mean, this is a rather disturbing passage, is it not? I think pastors and exegetes do a lot of flips and backflips and stuff trying to, you know, not make Jesus sound like such a meanie in this passage. But this really is sort of perplexing to see how Jesus responds to this woman. So first of all, he responds to her with silence. She's in desperate need. She has a demon-possessed daughter. She comes to him pleading to him, and verse 23, Jesus did not answer a word. Silent treatment. Okay. Then the disciples are not much more help here. Here's another barrier. So the disciples now say, now hear the warmth and the compassion. And Lord, send her away, for she keeps crying out to us. That does warm your heart. Now, this woman, she's making noise. She's bothering us with all of her incessant wailing about her demon possession. Lord, send her away. And then Jesus says, and we assume the woman would have heard this, he says, I have come only for the lost sheep of Israel. It's sort of a fourth smack, okay? I'm the Messiah of the Jews. You are a Canaanite. I've only come for the lost sheep of Israel. But the fourth smack is the biggest one, right? She persists, and the woman continues to say, "Help me, help me." See how desperate she is. And then verse 26, Jesus says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to dogs." Now, I know some commentators and pastors will want to make the point that, well, you know, there's two Greek words for dog. One is like a word for a mongrel kind of dog of the street, and another is for a pet dog. And this is the usage of the word pet dog here, which maybe, I don't know if that softens it a little bit for you, but still, this was meant to be an insult. You call someone a dog. This was a common phrase that Jews would have referred to Gentiles as dogs, and it's insulting. Okay, so Jesus apparently, can we just kind of throw it out there, appears to be acting very un-Jesus-y here, right? This is not the Jesus that we have sort of come to expect. What's going on? What's up with this? Let's remember that I believe to understand this passage, the real audience should be understood as the disciples. They're the ones watching all this. And Jesus has just given sort of four classic responses to how Jews would have typically responded to Gentiles. But here's what I think he's doing. But he is allowing this woman to persevere through all those sort of barriers that he's putting in front of her. Notice how she keeps pushing. She keeps persevering through those barriers. I mean, even after being called a dog, she still kind of, you know, has a comeback to that. She's not letting go of Jesus. She's persevering through these barriers, showing the true genuineness of her Gentile faith to the point where Jesus then makes the remark, "Woman, you have great faith." I mean, great compliment from Jesus. And he grants her request. Now, think about how true and sincere this woman's faith really is. First of all, she calls him Lord. Lord, she cries out to him. Twice she says that. Then she refers to him as Son of David. I mean, she's actually recognizing that this is the Jewish Messiah. She calls him the Son of David. And then she have mercy on me. And she's not claiming any of her own righteousness. She is understanding, if he's going to do anything for me, it's all of grace, nothing I bring. And then she has a faith that persists, that doesn't let go of Jesus. And the disciples are seeing all of this, and I think it's a lesson for them, as Jesus will later send them out into the world, interacting with Gentiles, interacting with former enemies, Romans, Greeks, who typically they would think that we should hate them, we should want to kill them. But a real Messiah will come and will slaughter all these enemies for us. Jesus is displaying for them, "My kingdom includes Gentiles who call upon my name. My kingdom includes your former enemies." And I really think Jesus is saying this is how my people are to respond to Canaanites. You see, friends, I really think look, the Canaanite, what God calls the Israelites to do to those tribes is, it is a slaughter, right? I mean, we would refer to this today with language like ethnic cleansing or genocide or crimes against humanity. And I'm not saying this is an easy issue to try to understand, but I really think to best understand the conquest of Canaan would be to think of it, first of all, as a brief period in Israel's history. God was using the land of Israel as a kind of foreshadow or display of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, think about what the land of Israel in an idealized state would have represented. God has a chosen people who are inheritors of a promised land. Now that's important for us today, right? We believe that. God has a promised land of which his people are inheritors of. And that God is the judge of the nations, which is also something that we believe today, right? That God is the judge of all the nations. So I think the land of Israel was sort of a foreshadow or a picture of the ultimate inheritance, the ultimate state that even we today look forward to. And let's remember that for a brief moment, the land is conquered, but then after Israel settled, remember the law said, love the alien in your midst. For you were once aliens in Egypt. There's a call to love the alien, to love the stranger in the land. So for a brief moment, God has this picture that is a foretaste for us. The Israel's exodus, Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 10 as an example to us. See, the Old Testament is like laying a foundation of the kind of God God is and how we are to understand him now in a New Testament context. And so God reveals himself as the one who gives inheritance to his people and who is the judge of nations. But note that they were called to stop at the borders of Israel. The conquest wasn't, okay, now once you get Israel, go to Africa, go to Europe, keep going. No, the land of Israel was sort of this place of display of God and displaying principles that would become very important even for us as New Testament people. But I believe that the point Jesus is making here is that now, in this era, the application of, in essence, conquest is not sword and bloodshed, but rather the conquest of the gospel going forth in love and mercy and compassion. And I think the next story that happens even brings this out even more. So right on the tails of this experience with the Canaanite woman is now another feeding. The feeding now of the 4,000. Okay, so now let's think about that for a moment. Some people say, well, this is why the same miracle, almost identical, just with different numbers? In fact, critics of the Bible would say this is an example of a doubling, where there were two traditions that came down of Jesus doing a mass feeding, but the numbers were different, and so the early writers of the Bible didn't really know what to do with that, so they just said, well, it happened twice. That's not a good interpretation, especially if you understand what's going on here. Remember, the feeding of the 5,000 was a Jewish event. This is where Jesus identified himself with Moses and gave his famous bread of life speech. That was a very Jewish event. This area that he does this miracle is called the area of the Decapolis. Now, Decapolis is a Greek word meaning the 10 cities. And this was all Gentile area. Remember, Galilee was referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. There were at least as many Gentiles living in Israel as Israelites. And so, mostly if you think about it, the east of the Sea of Galilee was a largely Gentile area. West of the Sea of Galilee, a largely Jewish area. Jesus is solidly in the Gentile area. Some scholars think that it's very likely that when Jesus is speaking to these people, he was likely speaking in Greek to them. That would have been very much the language of this area. I think it's significant that that story of the Canaanite woman is told first as kind of the setup for the feeding of the 4,000. Now these numbers are interesting too. How many leftover baskets in the feeding of the 5,000? Anybody remember? It's 12. Okay. Now 12 is a good, important Jewish number, right? That was typically the number associated with Israel and the people of God, right? 12 tribes was the foundation of Israel. So I think the number 12 kind of has this sense of Jewishness, the 12 tribes. How many baskets here in the 4,000? 7. Now, you might think this is speculative. I'm just kind of wondering, why 7? Why not 12? Why 7? How many tribes was Joshua called to exterminate? 7. The Hittites, the Gergesites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. 7 nations larger and stronger than you, God says. What do you think? You think there's a... What do you think? Is there a picture there of God, the God of the Jews? 12 baskets. But now, Jesus is saying, here's how I want you to think about the Canaanites. My grace, bread from heaven, goes to them too. I'm not just a Jewish Messiah. I'm the world's Messiah. Matthew is the one gospel writer that most equates Jesus as the new Moses. And think about how the book of Matthew ends. Jesus up on a hill in Galilee. How does the story of the Exodus end? Moses up on a hill, looking over the land, with now the children of Israel ready to go out and conquer, right? Going to go out and conquer with the sword. The setup here at the end of Matthew is Jesus on a mountain, the new Moses, kind of looking out over the world. And what's he tell his followers to do? Go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Dear friends, you and I, we overlook our what seems to be increasingly secular culture and society. Our call too, as followers of Jesus, is to say, like Jesus said, I have compassion on these people. To look out at this mass of humanity called the world, not as a battlefield, but as a mission field, where we are called to now go in Jesus' name, taking the bread of life to the nations of the world, not through warfare, not through fighting, not through threats, not through force, not through empire building or conquest or subjugation or spilling their blood, but rather a call for us to go in the compassion of Christ, willing to shed our own blood as we live out the Great Commission in both word and deed. For it's not with swords loud clashing, or roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Let's pray. Lord, every one of us in this room is a Canaanite. We are, at least not that I know of, any of us connecting our genetics to Abraham. But we are, as Gentiles, a people that have been engrafted in to your kingdom. We thank you that the bread of life has come to the nations of the world. A grace that is abundant and overflowing. A grace that's more than we need. It's abundant and flowing. How we thank you that your grace has found us. And we pray now that as followers of Christ, as we step into a new week tomorrow, and as we find ourselves interacting with fellow Canaanites, that we might have compassion on these people, and that we might bring them the healing grace of Christ through both word and through our example, O Lord. Help us in stepping out with your great commission to go forth into the world. It's in Christ's name, the greater Joshua, that we pray.